Well, let me bring your attention to Isaiah chapter 29. And here in our ongoing journey through the book of Isaiah, we've been here now in the book of Isaiah over a year. We're coming up on about 18 months already of being in the book of Isaiah. And we've made it to chapter 29. And as I did last week with chapter 28, this is obviously not the norm for us to take a big block of text like we did last week. And we're going to do so again today and take the entirety of chapter 29 and consider the totality of the message in the weight of the warning that God gives through His messenger, through His evangelist Isaiah, here particularly to the city of Ariel. Now, we'll give some clarity to that in just a moment, but you see when you look at verse 1 that this is the warning concerning Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. Verse 2, I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be the city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege before you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words will come, your voice will also be like that of the Spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. Verse 6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. Verse 8, it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of the sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who is literate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. Verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, they will remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those and whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, He did not make me. Or what is formed, say to the one who formed it, he has no understanding. Verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into the fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him with who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments? Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. When he sees his children, the work of his hands, in the midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we now spend some moments and dig deep into this oracle, may we walk here with great illumination from the aid of your Spirit as we consider these words and lay them closely to us. Not here to aim this light out away from us to expose other people's behaviors, but Lord, first let it expose our own condition, as this is a closely examined oracle. God, give us the aid of a skilled surgeon who will need to cut deep, cause much pain before you can do any good for us. Come and heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like a good doctor, a good surgeon, you have an ailment, you have a problem, you have something that needs to be removed, you have something that needs to be replaced, you have something that needs to be addressed. A lot of pain is going to have to be given to you before any benefit will eventually come. You might could even think of Pastor John's wife, Sherry, who's recently undergone knee surgery on both knees. There's a lot of pain, and she's likely listening in online, and she's nodding with a giant, yes, that's true. But all of that pain is intended by the surgeon to bring about healing and rejuvenation of that which was limited by the previous condition. This is what Isaiah 29 is all about. We already have a picture in the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ being described as the great physician. Let's come to the great physician today and let's ask him to execute a good surgery upon us from his word. Let's ask him to expose that which is crippling us. Let's ask him to show us and expose to us that which we need to have removed. And then let us, as it comes to a close, rejoice in the healing work that this physician is intending to do by the first work that causes great pain. So as we examine the text in chapter 29, as I mentioned to you last week here, we're in several chapters again where we have warnings that the chapter begins with the word woe. We saw it in chapter 28. You see it in chapter 29. Chapter 29 is actually loaded with a double cannon, a double barrel woe. You'll see it again in verse 15. And then the start of chapter 30 begins with a woe. And then chapter 31 begins with a woe. And chapter 32 is really an extension of chapter 31. But then in chapter 33, we see yet again another woe that is delivered. An oracle from God levied against the inhabitants of the earth. This particular woe, chapter 29, is one of the few times that the city is actually referred to as Ariel. And we'll identify this city. It actually begins to identify itself in verse 1. It says, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped." So to a good student of the Word of God, we can begin to at least consider the plausibility of what city. I've never heard of this city. You go back to the book of behind the last book of the Bible in your Bible that has maps and try to look up the city Ariel. Perhaps it might have an indication to where this city is, but it's going to be at the place where Jerusalem is. It's essentially could be seen and understood as how cities get nicknames. If, for example, if someone said to you that they were on a trip and they went to the Big Apple, you would assume that they're not meaning Twin Falls. They're meaning a much bigger apple in a much bigger place. And they're obviously meaning New York City specifically. If someone in this region, and I don't know where towns get their nicknames, and so there's no slighting of any nickname that's given to any town, but towns get nicknames. Sometimes it's related to perhaps a high school sports team, and that nickname sticks, and the people in the region know that city for that particular nickname. Maybe it's perhaps even nicknamed something because of a famous person who once lived there. Well, during the days whenever those who understand that live, there's no one questioning the legitimacy of the nickname that is given to it. But when generations pass by and people stop referring to the city as this or by this name, and they begin referring to it by another name, then the name will, perhaps on another generation, have lost all of its impact. We will lost all identity with where the city even is. The Ariel, in its best understanding of the ancient scholars of this region of God's people, the nation of Israel, specifically of the southern kingdom Judah, Ariel literally means the Lion of God. Now again, for the student of the Word of God, or the student of the names of God and the names of the Bible, then we know as well that the tribe of Judah is referred to as the Lion. And many times Judah will be referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This reference to the southern kingdom, but specifically here, Ariel, meaning the Lion of God, would even help us to see this. It would be the very place, the very heart of the tribe, the very heart of the Lion. And that we would know as well to be Jerusalem. But even yet more specific than that would be this, Mount Zion. Again, another place, another name that is tagged to the same location. But each location and each name is given to a specificness. It gets much more narrow in its focus. Mount Zion, the place where the temple existed. The place where the king's palace was. There was known as and referred to as Mount Zion. Ariel here, the very heart of God, the very hearth of the altar, the very place where sins are forgiven, is actually the laser pointing of this name Ariel. The very presence, the very place where God meets man. And so here the warning is this: woe, O Ariel. See this, it includes the entirety of the nation of Judah. See that it includes the entirety of the city, the capital city, Jerusalem. See that it encompasses especially the entirety of the kings, the palace where the king resides. But see even more specifically here, the very place where everyone knows this is where God resides. This is where God forgives man's sins. So at one level, think, what has gone wrong that Isaiah is issuing such a strong warning? And he says, woe, caution, be aware, O place where the sins of men are offered on the blood of animals as sacrifices unto God. Well, we'll see the unfolding of this in nearly all of the chapter. We certainly will see a couple of places where the evangelist can't help himself and he makes way as quick as possible to the gospel, which is the pattern of any good evangelist will do. But here it is, woe, O Ariel, woe, O heart of the very presence of God, where God meets man. Something has happened, and it is a tragic happening at this place. Even before the first verse is finished, we see that part of the issue here is this perpetual, ongoing, year by year, festival by festival, feast by feast, sacrifice by sacrifice, event by event, repeating time after time after time. It's been happening for so long that practically everyone in the region gives no real acknowledgement to actually what's happening here. This is just an event. This is just a season. This is just a holiday. And before long, the very event has completely lost all of its meaning upon everyone. Have we forgotten as a nation, just to step away from this for just a moment, that the very heart of the holiday of Thanksgiving is rooted from this very book? We, as a nation, have largely forgot that, because it appears that everything about this holiday we still tag and give the name Thanksgiving is really about stimulating the economy. One can certainly say, well, Paul, you got to know that business owners love this time because it stimulates their economy and they have a lot to be thankful for. I would say I agree. They have a lot to be thankful for if they're being thankful to God. If they're being thankful for the stimulating of the economy, then their focus and the object of their gratitude is in the wrong place. But here is, when we look at this, we can come here with a level of understanding that the nation of Judah has completely forgotten the very event. They have forgotten the very heart and the very core of this event. We know from our nation's history that gratitude and thanksgiving unto God, is even before it was an established holiday, was a regular practice of the early settlers of the nation. They would gather together. They would share with one another. They would rejoice in the safe passage that they received over the ocean. They were grateful for how God had provided. And they were grateful for their neighbors. They were grateful as communities. It's not until Abraham Lincoln that the holiday that we now know as Thanksgiving is actually formally established. And then it's not until President Roosevelt that it's on a fixed Thursday in November. But you can look back at our nation's history and you can see we don't need a fixed day on the holiday to see that a nation who begins her establishment upon the precepts of Scripture know where the provisions come from, and they come from God. They don't have to be told, don't forget to stop and thank God for it. This is essentially at least a way we can compare ourselves and see ourselves in light of this oracle that comes to us from chapter 29. The warning to the city of Jerusalem. The warning really here is even closer than that. It's really to the priest. It's really to the Levites. It's really to those who are charged with the responsibility to remind the people of their sins. Their duty is not only to remind them that they're sinful people, but also to point them to the only hope they have. Every priest of the Old Testament is not pointing to the blood of goats or bulls. He's always, if he's a true priest, if he's a true Levite, anytime he speaks about the sacrifice, he's always, in his mind, knows that he's pointing to the Messiah. He's pointing to the Redeemer. But something has been lost among the people. Why have they lost that? We'll see. It's a tragic condition, and it's one that the Lord must address among His people. Notice as we've had to do with every time Isaiah brings a warning to the people, we have to see, first of all, how is God acting in this event? And then what does God do in response to those that He has brought in to enact upon His instructions? So notice in the very language, verses 2 and following, it says, I will bring distress to Ariel. Now this is not Isaiah who's going to bring distress. However, many people will think the message of Isaiah is that which is bringing distress. But this is God. This is the active agent of God's hand upon the city. I will bring distress to Ariel. This is God saying, I'm going to bring distress to the very place that was established to be a place of rejoicing in God's grace that you've made into nothing more than a secular holiday. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. She will be like a lion to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege against you, O city, O heart, O very place. I will put a rampart around you, and I will raise up and battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. You pick up on this? This is bad news. This is not an oracle that begins with, oh, you are doing so good. You're staying steadfast. This is everything against an acknowledgement of doing right and doing righteous before God. This is God dealing with Jerusalem. And because it's so specific to the very heart of the nation, the very heart of the city, it's dealing with the very heart of the presence of God, it is immediately toward those who are charged with the responsibility to point people to God. So the dealings with Ariel here are sharp. I'm going to bring you low. Now, as we read through this, do not forget the right surgical work of a good physician. He's going to have to do some serious cutting. He's going to have to cut in places that are going to cause deep pain. But it's necessary that he does so for your good. So think of this in this manner. Keep that illustration crisp upon you. Do not just see this is an angry God looking to squash you. This is a righteous God who desires good for you. And so in order to do this good, he's going to have to conduct surgery upon you. He's brought you to the point, he's brought you so low, he's not just taken a few things away from you, he's removed things that you once considered your strength. Now you can't even walk on your own strength. Not only can you not walk, you can't stand. Not only can you not stand, you can't even sit. Not only can you not sit, you can't even lay on a comfortable bed. The only place you can be is on the ground, in the dust. And there, your cry for help is nothing but a whisper. Barely does the dust even move when you cry out to God for rescue. This is how low God will bring you. Now, I don't know how to break this to you. That's not the worst news. The worst news is still to come. Verse 5, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust. So let's stop and think for just a moment. We see in verses 1 through 4 that God's going to bring attacks from the enemies against God's capital city, his place. They're going to come and destroy his temple. Now, from Isaiah's perspective here, the only people that are remotely going to be able to do this is the Assyrian nation. There are already an active working of destroying their northern kinsmen. They've already begun taking them into captivity. It won't be long that all of the northern kingdom will be under siege of some kind. We saw that comparison in chapter 28. But here in chapter 29, this is the reality that God is the one who's going to raise up these enemies. But get this, it's not going to be the Assyrian kingdom. It appears it's going to be. But God's going to bring his people through time, through a couple of seasons of revival. But they will as well follow suit of the same work of the northern kinsmen, and they will fall into full-blown idolatry. And God will raise up an even more fierce enemy than the Assyrians, and that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They will be the ones who will eventually come in. Not only will they destroy the city, they will destroy the temple. They will bring this place to utter ruin, to dust. They will even make it. And then notice, because that is bad news, and that's bad news for those that it's happening to, but don't miss this, that those whom God raises up to do this, God holds them accountable for their actions against him. This is really a level of great tragic news. God will also, and that's what verse 5 begins to introduce to us. There is a multitude of your enemies. They will become like fine dust. I brought you to be like dust. I will bring them to fine dust. And the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. And the Lord of the host will be, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noises. So not only is God going to deal with his own people, but God is himself going to be the acting agent of bringing judgment against those who brought wrath upon God's people. And it will be of such a state that Isaiah uses this illustration like an individual who's hungry and he falls asleep and he dreams of eating. And then he wakes up and realizing he's eaten nothing. Or a man who's in the desert, perhaps, and he's dying of extraordinary thirst. And so he falls asleep, and in his dream, he dreams of himself falling down just at the right place of an oasis in the desert. And he sees himself in his dream drinking and being refreshed, only to wake up and find that he's only has dust and sand in his mouth, and his current state is worse than the previous. This is the kind of condition that will be brought upon those who have acted against Mount Zion. They've waged war, as it speaks of in verse 8. This will be the state, the condition of those who have waged war against my holy mountain. Verse 9 through 13 or 9 through 12, we see that we get some specifics where we're reminded, if you will, we're actually looking back and forth between how God brings judgment upon his people and then how God will bring judgment upon those who brought judgment upon God's people. And then the scene is going to swipe back to God's people, and we're going to see some specific things about them. What brought them to this place? What has caused such a woe, such an oracle as this, to be brought against Ariel, the very heart of the Lion of God? We'll see it here. It is essentially the tragic behavior of formalism that leads to blindness, and blindness that brings along deafness. And out of that drives us to a place of meaningless motions, pointless and useless. He brings us and introduces secular wisdom as better than godly wisdom. This is the state, this is the condition. All the way through verse 16, look again with me as we glance through that. We see that he's be delayed and wait. He makes these strange statements, if you will. Blind yourselves and be blind. Remember this, that in the New Testament we're charged with cautions about blind leaders leading blind people. This is that kind of a scenario here, that blind people have elected blind leaders. They're not being biblical. They're not being careful. They're not being intentional about the work of God. They've just said, anybody will do. We don't know how to lead ourselves, but this guy looks successful. Let's ask him to come and lead us. And that guy knows nothing of God, and he knows nothing of God's ways. And he comes and he leads a people, and he leads them further astray than they were before. This is why, church, I think this is among one of your greatest challenges, one of your greatest charges, is that you be certain that whoever stands in this pulpit only devotes himself to the oracles of God. He gives himself not to the wisdom of this age. Anyone, whether it be a guest speaker or a permanent fixed proclaimer in this pulpit, you are charged as a congregation. Don't just think anybody will do. Don't just think, you know what? We need to find a way to increase the bottom line. And the current state of putting the Word of God in front of us isn't going to do it. And so let's go and look for someone who knows how to gather a crowd. You won't have to look far, by the way, church. You'll find blind leaders everywhere looking for a place to lead. Do not go there. Do not become like this. You see, he further says, they're drunk. They're drunk with what? Not with wine. Essentially, one can say they're drunk with arrogance. They're drunk with their own self-pride. They're drunk with their own self-preservation. They're drunk with their own wisdom. They stagger in this. But yet, it's not because of the dangerous thing of intoxicating drinks or influential medications. This is a matter of much more serious than that. This is a spiritual blindness. This is a spiritual stagger that they're in. But the Lord, notice again, as the people have wanted this, the Lord turns them over to this. This begins to sound like Romans chapter 1, where a people are so hungry for someone to lead them the way they want to be led, that God will eventually turn them over to that leadership. He will eventually turn them over to this philosophy, and He will let them be led into greater darkness than they previously are. And then you see, it gets even worse, doesn't it? Not only are they blind, but now their ears are even shut. They're in deep sleeps. The prophets are not speaking truth any longer. They're proclaimers. They're heralders. What have they done? They've essentially covered their heads. They don't want to be seen, or they don't want to be heard with a clear message from God. So they tell the people. Again, from the New Testament, we see this. That there will come a day when they will not put up with sound teaching, but rather they'll put people in front of them who will only simply tickle their ears, who will give them something to laugh about, who will give them something to see good about themselves apart from God. They will look for these individuals, and yet their blindness will be greater blindness, and their deafness will be greater deafness. And then from this, they will not only, even before we get to the deafness, I'm getting way ahead of myself. We see that these are illiterate people. These are intelligent people. They can sit down and open up a poetry book in any genre of life, and they can read it and philosophize over it and think about it and think through it. And then someone opens up the very living Word of God, and they all of a sudden can't read a thing. All of a sudden they can no longer understand anything. These words don't even make sense. Those letters combined here, it's like I'm an illiterate person. This is the condition of the state of the very heart of Almighty God's people. They will not put up with any intelligence. They will not put up with any logical conclusions that bring them and point them to Almighty God. They'll embrace every philosophy of the age, but they'll consider the Word of God as unable, undecipherable, unintelligible. It doesn't even make sense to them. Who's doing all of this? Don't forget, there is a surgeon who has the best interest of you in mind. It seems as though it's really bad. He's had to cut deep here, hasn't he? He's not done with his surgery yet. Further says in verse 13, the Lord has said, because this people, by the way, I don't want to pass by that statement too quickly, that phrase, because this people. You can know that whenever you're reading in Scripture, when God says, my people, He's speaking something different when He says, this people. When God says, my people, you recall in the Chronicles of the Kings where the historian tells us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will come and I will heal their land. I will heal these. I will heal my people. This is quite a starkly different phrase. Behold this people. Now, keep in mind, God has not completely turned His back against them. But notice here that I believe the Holy Spirit is intentional in every word that we read in the text. When He speaks about this people, He has not completely disowned them, but certainly you should understand that there is a different tone in what He's speaking of here. I would stop again just in consideration of that. When God speaks of His people today, now Peter speaks in very similar languages as the Old Testament prophets. He speaks about a peculiar people. He talks about a people who belong to God. He speaks about these people in this way. Is it possible that those who bear the name of Christ, who make confession, who say they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really they are not, that God would speak to them in the same way that He would speak to this people? But when He speaks of His genuine people, of His legitimate people, He'll speak of them in the personal sense and in an affectionate way. So because this people draw near with their words, so it's telling us they have not stopped their rituals. And they honor me with their lip service, so they haven't quit singing their songs. They haven't quit praying their prayers. They haven't quit doing these things. But notice in the middle part of verse 13, he says, but they, that's this people, but they removed their hearts far from me. And their reverence of me consists only of tradition learned by rote. It means it's something that their parents passed down to them, and their parents never took the time to remind them or to instruct the children. Here's why we worship. And here's why we only worship. And here's why we sing. And here's why we give. And here's why we do. And here's why we speak. Now, these people were basically given a list of things, and make sure you pass these things on. You can begin to hear they're attempting to follow Moses' instructions there as he's teaching the fathers to be sure to teach these things to your children. But one thing that they have forgotten to do in the process, and that is to remind them about the God who commanded these things of them. Now all they are is just simply religious people doing religious activity, and their heart is really only worshiping themselves. They're not worshiping God. And so this double-barreled shotgun of woes is listed up for us in verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Who turn things around? Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And that what is made say to the maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Do you see this? The level of ignorance that is upon this people? They're meeting in the right location, aren't they? They have appointed rightful priests and Levites to teach them and to instruct them, to make sure that everything they do is proper and in order. They put before them songs. They put before them words. They put before them instructions. But all of this they do essentially as an attempt to distract, they in their mind, thinking this will distract God from knowing what we're really like. This happens all the time in churches in the Western world. People are active in churches around the world, and they're convincing themselves that the activity of what I do on Sunday morning is a covering for every ill and every evil that I do every other waking moment of the day. This somehow puts a cloud over us to assume that God can't see the evil that we're doing. This is the tragic condition of these people. Now, like a good evangelist, and Isaiah proves himself to be of such, look at verse 17. Is it not just a little while? Notice this, before Lebanon will be turned to a fertile field, and a fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, here's the message to the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. This is the gospel all of a sudden, isn't it? This is the news of the New Testament that Isaiah is preaching. He's heralding to a people who have lost essentially all reverence to Almighty God, and they are just essentially engaged in rote activity that they are convinced is confusing God into thinking how spiritual they are. But it won't take long. The good doctor says, do as I say, follow my instructions, get your heart right. It won't be much longer, and the effect of my surgical work will begin to produce benefits. Benefits you never imagined. Where a desert is now a fertile field. Where fertile fields are now considered as food forest, where there's abundance. And now look, the deaf will hear the words of the book, and the blind will now read these words and make sense to them. The afflicted, in verse 19, also will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is essentially preaching to the Gentiles of the world. He's saying, my people, my kinsmen, have completely abandoned the right worship of God in this place. God is about to come and remove their right place. And He's going to give this gospel to another people. Again, as the New Testament will talk about it, a people who were not a people He will make and call unto Himself. You once were not a people, Peter says, but now look at you. You are a people of God. You are a holy nation. You once were not a holy people. I mean, this is the message of the gospel. You were once wretched sinners. But the living water has come to you, and you're not drinking in a mirage. Now you're literally drinking from the living water of Christ. Now your thirst has been satisfied. Your hunger has been satisfied. And so who... He speaks more of the ruthless will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all, this is verse 20, all who are intent of doing evil will be cut off. He's still judging those, and He will continue to judge those who are opposed to Him. Some are going to come and levy false accusations against you. They're going to adjudicate unfairly at the city gates. They're going to defraud you. They're going to say meaningless arguments. They're going to engage themselves in useless talk. Again, it's as though the same spirit, which it is, I'm speaking this in a jesting phrase, It's as though the same Spirit that told Isaiah is the same Spirit that tells the New Testament church this is what to expect. Peter again tells us, do not think it strange when the world comes against you. Do not think it strange when they unfairly adjudicate at the city gate. Do not think it unfair. Do not think it strange when they say meaningless, when they engage in meaningless arguments and they defraud the truth in their, or they attempt to defraud the truth in their philosophical arguments. No, to the follower of Christ, steadfast to the day. Do not be removed. Do not let your glance be given to the left or to the right. Fix your eyes upon your Redeemer, your Savior, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Isaiah concludes in this with his therefore Paulinian style of writing. Thus says the Lord, verse 22, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face be turned pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst of the, in his midst, they will sanctify my name, God speaking. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. There is some of the sweetest news you'll ever hear. God has brought you. He's brought you to the place where once you were deaf, but now you hear. He brought you from a place where you once were blind, but now you see. He brought you from a place that He rescued you from formalism and hypocrisy. Let me remind you how the prophet Hosea spoke of it in the day in which the collapse was happening. He said, Hosea in chapter 14, verse 2 says, take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to the Lord, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Previously, our lips were speaking but not praising. But now God has brought us through His kindness to the reality and to the revelation that we were once sinners. And He's brought us to the point of believing. And in our believing, He brings us to repentance. These are the words which will fill our mouths. To those who have seen, who once could not see. To those who now hear, who once could not previously hear the sweet news of the gospel. To those who formerly acted independent of God, and yet, and all the while, they are trying to convince themselves they were doing everything that would please God. But today, the appeal to you from the evangelist Isaiah, from the Spirit of the living God, is that you would finally surrender and turn to God. Stop with your pious activity. Stop with your useless dreaming. Stop putting blind leaders. Stop causing greater deafness. Come to the living Word of God today. Perhaps it will be helpful to consider it like this, boys and girls. You know how hard it is when mom or dad tells you to stop doing something? It's really hard. If you're sitting there going, I have no idea, then your mom and dad need to tell you to stop a few more things. If you ever, I know I'm going to bring up a toy that nobody knows about. Hopefully we've not raised a generation who don't know about Lincoln Logs. But boys and girls, have your mom or dad ever told you not to throw those Lincoln Logs at your brothers or your sisters? It hurts your feelings that they would speak so sharply to you, doesn't it? It might even cause you to cry because they're speaking so harshly to you. But the reality is they don't want you to grow up and be the kind of person that just picks up anything and throws it at anybody. It's for your good that they're being so sharp to you. It's because they love your brothers and sisters that they tell you not to throw the Lincoln Logs at your brothers and sisters. It seems as though they've spoken sharply and harshly. You might even be willing to say that they're being completely full of anger. But I would say to you, don't be so quick to think that. Consider the intentions that are there in this consideration. You know, your mom and dad, they're not perfect people, and they'll be the first to tell you this. But if you can consider that action of a parent who's correcting a child, it is actually a loving thing. That as you are going to place your hand on a hot burner in the kitchen, that your mom and dad don't in a whispering tone say, "Oh dear love, please don't go place your digits on that." No, they might speak rather sharply to you at the very moment. Because the danger that you're engaged in is imminent. And if they do not speak, and they do not speak in such a way, you will not understand the severity of the danger. I think that this is perhaps a way that we can understand Isaiah chapter 29. It is a sharp, it is a direct word. It brings the hearer down to the dust of the earth. It humbles him and it humiliates him for his good. This would be the case of what the law does for us. The law shows us that we're a sinner. And it's important that we be a hearing people, a listening people, a seeing people. And if today perhaps you're thinking, I want to see, I want to hear, then I would say to you, then plead out to God that He would give you hearing to hear. Pray that He would give you eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to you this very moment, this morning. To the believer, chastisement like this is a kindness. To the unbeliever, it is actually the kindness of God that you are not immediately this moment judged for your idolatry. It is the patience of God that He has not already completely ruined you. Consider that kindness of God today. He's given you a merciful moment to hear the gospel, to turn to Christ, His only begotten Son, the one whom will completely satisfy, where the very heart, where the very lion of God permanently exists and rest upon this Son, this Jesus the Christ. Go to Him and go to Him immediately. Turn from your sins and consider the kindness of God today that will lead you into repentance. Oh, that God would bring us to this place immediately, right now. Today, the great physician has taken on a surgical work from His Word to bring about healing. He's brought you from blindness to sight. He's brought you from deafness to hearing. He's brought you from essentially from paralysis to the ability to be mobile and to move. Listen, we can feel with compassion upon the sufferers in physical ailments, and we should have compassion upon them. We can even exercise compassion for those who suffer of emotionally weighty distress in this temporal day. Psychological, emotional distress. It is serious and it is real. And you can have sympathy and even empathy for those who are suffering. But listen, there is no greater sadness in this temporal day. There is no greater tragedy than for spiritual incapacity. The moral failure of society that has fallen upon all of humanity from our depraved condition. This condition is essentially is that which disqualifies us from all of God's pleasures. It is the state, it is a spiritual tragedy that starves us from righteousness. It is a malnourished condition in which leads us into ungodly wisdom. Oh, today, do you see it to be the saddest condition of all? It really is. Certainly the others bring with them sorrows and hardships, but there is no greater tragedy this day than for you to remain in your spiritual incapacity. Oh, that God would open your eyes, unplug your ears, and give life to the whole of your being. Spiritual healing today is our greatest concern. Come to the great physician. Get to him immediately. Do not delay in asking for another day. Go to him immediately, now. Cry out to him from the dust that you're in. Belief here that leads to repentance is your only hope. That God would grant us that kindness today.